Gracious Father in heaven, we pray that your word would enlighten us, that we would understand with wonder and awe the simplicity of your truth that can be conveyed to little children, but the same truth that holds firm for us today, that we might know the certainty of the things that we have been taught, as we have just said, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pharaoh of Egypt, Father Christmas, the flood, Jonah and the whale, Peppa Pig, Christmas story. What a muddle. We tell our children the stories, we read to them from the children's Bible, just as we read to them the adventures of Huckleberry Finn, the fox and the hound, Little Red Riding Hood, and Wonky Donkey. How do we expect our children to know fact from fiction? Every time we pick up the Bible, is that supposed to be fact? The creation narrative, fact or fiction? The Good Samaritan, fact or fiction? The Valley of Dry Bones, fact or fiction? We have to admit that there are really some very interesting stories in the scriptures. A convincing snake, a donkey who speaks back to the guy riding it, angels and demons, heaven and hell. They could be as far-fetched as Frozen, the princess in the castle, Beauty and the Beast. Should we then be surprised if our children come back to us and say, is it really true? How can we believe all these stories when we just read those stories with the same expression and the same tones as we would read any other story? Would it then surprise us if our children grow up and say, the Bible's a myth, we can't trust it? I thought there was something there. We can't trust the scriptures. The Bible and science contradict one another. We're going to get into history and science. We're going to, next week, we're going to be looking a little bit at literature today. And I admit that we can come to the scriptures and we can prove anything that we want to if we come with a presupposition and we find the relevant passages that just back up our views. But do we read the scriptures to our children just to make them better and a little bit more moral? Or do we read the Bible to our children and grandchildren with the excitement that they might find Jesus Christ in its pages? Although children might not ask the basic question, the question would be, is the Bible really true? And I'm going to give you a few more details so that you understand what we're speaking about. And no matter what age your children are, you can still engage with them and show them that this is the truth. So my first point is Bible, fact or fiction. Second point, how do we know it really happened? And third point, is this a collection of stories or a single story? Let's look at that first point, fact or fiction. It's vital for us to teach our children that a story is just a story or it is the truth. It doesn't matter whether your children pretend that they are puppies or unicorns, or mummies, or princesses, or kings, or knights, or power rangers, at some stage your child must come back down to earth and climb in the bath. There's a point where you let go of the fantasy and you bring them back to reality and you say, even power rangers bath. Come down, you've got to bath, you've got to eat your supper, you've got to go to bed. And as they grow up, they'll start to realize that there is this realm of fantasy, but there is also truth. Remember when you were at school and you got back after your December break and your teacher used to say, right, first essay topic for the term is my holiday. And I'm sure that the teacher expected you to give an account as to what you did and to try and show the the range of your language just by the illustrations that you used and the comparisons that you make. I doubt that they wanted you to write how you went to your grandfather's farm when your grandfather was dead and he didn't own a farm. And how you went down to the bottom of the farm and there was this little river running through and you met up with some pixies and elves. I don't think that was the intention behind writing an essay on my holiday. Similarly, we look through the scriptures and we see there are different styles of writings, different genres. We've touched on this before. Some articles are biography. We read through the stories of historical nonfiction. There's poetry. How do we tell the difference? How do we know it is actually fact? Well, my first sub-point is that it's based in history. We're given times, we're given dates, we're given courses of events which tie in with not only the faith community of the Jews, but it ties in with all other civilizations at the time. We heard the story of Moses go to Pharaoh, Israelite go to Egypt. It relates to the Babylonians, the Assyrians. The wars they fought were real. Dominating powers are consistent with historical data. So we know that it's fact because it's based in history. We also know where there are stories because the stories are often identified for us. So there's stories that hold meaning. They display morals. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And as soon as he says like, we don't imagine that it is. We've got this comparison that we say, okay, now that I understand the picture that is common to my understanding here, I can understand what that picture is all about. And to show that we are to read parables as parables, Jesus had a large crowd gathering around him in Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And the people were coming to Jesus from town after town, and he told them this parable. So immediately, we know it's a story. It's not historical facts. And it's obvious that Jesus was trying to portray something, get a meaning across, because at the end of that account in chapter 8, verse 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. So that helps me to understand that as a parent or a grandparent, I must make a difference between telling my child the story of the Good Samaritan, which is there to tell us who your neighbor is, and the story of Daniel and the lion's den, and not just to moralize it. Why was the story told in the context of the Bible? Because it holds meaning. Then we've also got poetry and symbolism. So we know it's true, even though there's poetic license taken. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Who's ever seen a tree with hands? No. You understand the poetic license that the author has. Similarly, we are told about God that smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth. God is spirit. Does he have a nose and mouth? No. We understand the different types of language, and we need to read the Bible intelligently in order to help our children to read it just as intelligently. Well, the second point is, how do we know that it really happened? If we compare the scriptures, the Jewish Old Testament and the Christian Old Testament and New Testament, what we notice about those as being distinct from every other spiritual writing is that it includes people, time stamps, real places, names of individuals. So within the Bible, there's this vast affirmation that this actually took place. And the more we're discovering things archaeologically, the more we discover that the Bible is true. Untrue stories will never quote names and places. They don't want you to check up on them. Luke mentions people who were actual eyewitnesses of the account. And so when Luke writes his gospel and he starts his gospel off, he says that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. There are many stories, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's saying there are lots of accounts. How do we know it's true? Eyewitnesses. How can we believe eyewitnesses? I'll give you names, places, times. I'll give you all the details that if you want to go and check, you can make sure that this is true, verified. Let me just give you an example. I think it's here on the Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, one place. In the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, another place. He released Jehoiakim of Judah and set him free from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. History. Not a long, long time ago, in a world far away, there lived a certain king whose name was Merodach. You see the difference? Do you see how we're taking what the Bible says as fact? It's relatable. We can understand words that connect with one another. Emphasis placed on important events as they repeated often. Images and symbols used through different books that we can see this unified storyline, which we'll come to later. A foreshadowing. So that we've got 2,000 years before Jesus comes, we've got this picture that Jesus is going to come into this world to save his people from their sins. And then after 2,000 years, he pitches up on the stage of human history and he says, I'm coming again. And we long for his return because he promised. And what we've seen is true, so we expect what he has promised to be true as well. Sorry, I wasn't terribly awake when I wrote, how did we get the Bible? So how did we get our Bible? Can you imagine 40 different writers in different countries, all writing in their preferred style, with historical accuracy of their times, recounting precise details in history, quoting specific conversations that were had, all coming together to form one account that God saved his people way back in the Old Testament, that God continued to save his people through Jesus Christ, and he will continue to save people to the end of the age. How do you put that all together in a single account where this Messiah will not just be God, but he will be one with God? Now, to ensure that there are no changing prophecies, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've got a blank page. Blank page is really important, as blank pages go, because that blank page represents 400 years, and God said nothing. God finished Malachi, the previous book, last book of the Old Testament. And for 460 years, God said nothing. That doesn't mean to say God wasn't working in that time. Because what happened in those 460 years was that people took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint. Translating that into Greek means that we've got two copies. We've got the Hebrew copy and we've got the Greek copy. Now, let's say for argument's sake, I wanted to make a prediction that was 100% true. So I got an envelope and I wrote South Africa, 12, New Zealand, 11. And I sealed that in an envelope. And I dated that the 1st of October. And I came to you and I said, I want to show you something quite remarkable. And I opened the envelope in front of you and you checked the date stamp at the back, which showed the 1st of October. And I opened it and I said, there's my prediction. Oh, there's a kid's talk for you. Oh, wow. Magnificent. How did he know on the 1st of October? It's quite easy. I backdated it. There's no prediction in that at all. And so some pretty wise people have said, you see, what Christians actually did was that they took certain prophecies and they've reshaped it so that it sounds like Jesus. And they've said, you see, those are the prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, God in his eternal wisdom decided rather than just having the Hebrew scriptures relating to one group of people, what he would do is in the common language of the people in between 285 and 246 BC, in those white pages, God said, I'm going to translate the whole of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek documents that we've got today to show the veracity, the truthfulness of the Old Testament. And just to make sure that we did that with the New Testament as well, the New Testament was written in Greek, predominantly. A couple of Aramaic words thrown in and a couple of Hebrew words, but written predominantly in Greek. And a few hundred years after the canon of Scripture was accepted, the Greek was translated into Latin, which we call the Latin Vulgate. And the King James Version wasn't based on the Greek as much as it was based on the Latin, because they didn't have manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts that we've got today. What does that teach me? It allows me to understand that in God's eternal wisdom, he takes the Latin. And we say, do we know that the Latin is an accurate translation of the Greek? And then we find a whole lot of documents to prove that the Latin Vulgate was a fair translation of the original Greek. So we got our Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Hebrew, then the Greek New Testament and the Latin translation of the Greek. Now, understand that there weren't very quick ways of spreading messages in those days. How many of you, 13 seconds after the win last night, suddenly got all these things sent to you to say, yay, Springboks? It wasn't like that back then. No internet, no movable press. And so scribes had to pay very careful attention to how they transcribed the scriptures. It would be laborious and it would take months. You're not going to spend your time transferring information that's not correct. If you're going to be a scribe, you're going to look for the documents that are most accurate. Now, you might have been one of those people that looked at this wonderful score line and immediately you forwarded to 60 people on your list in your cell phone. If somebody had sent you a picture of the All Blacks with All Blacks 12 and Springboks 11, would you have sent that on? You wouldn't have even pressed the forward button. Now you understand what happens when people were transcribing the scriptures. Those that were accurate in terms of detail, in terms of geographic location and historical fact, whose credentials could be supported by eyewitnesses, would be copied, transcribed, that's the word I'm looking for. And they would pass these documents on. And there are thousands, we don't have full scripts, lots of full scripts. We've got majority scripts today, where we can see that these scribes had meticulously copied from one parchment to another those documents that were the most reliable, and those got into the Bible. Let me move on to the last question. Is this a collection of stories or is it a single story? And this is where it gets the whole scripture, the whole of scripture gets spectacular. While we tell the story of the creation of the world, have you ever linked it to the fact that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation? So we work from creation in Genesis chapter 1 to the Gospels, where we are made the new creation in Jesus Christ. And then there is a recreation at the end. Can you see the storyline, the golden thread running through Scripture? That creation falls, God restores it to make us a new creation, and then he recreates the new heavens and the new earth. So is this just a story about some misogynistic men, or is this an account of the deliberate thoughts and acts of the God of history? I can do that on different number of different accounts. Melchizedek. You've heard of Melchizedek, the priest in the Old Testament? If you haven't, very quick story. Abraham meets up with the king of Salem, which, by the way, is the king of Jerusalem. He meets up with this king of Salem, doesn't know where he comes from. He's got no lineage at all. It's before we get to the Levites and the priests in the Old Testament. So he has no connection with Levitical priesthood. Abram recognizes him as a priest, and he gives him a tithe. Great. So what's that about? For 1,000 years, there's no indication about Melchizedek anywhere. Bible's quiet about Melchizedek. There is no story about Melchizedek, but in the Psalms, about 1,050 BC, Melchizedek is mentioned, just a mention in the Psalms. I think it's twice, Psalm 110 and somewhere else. And then for another 1,000 years, the Bible is absolutely quiet on Melchizedek. And then spectacularly, Melchizedek is mentioned in Hebrews as a priest who has no beginning. Does it sound like a great high priest who has no beginning? Like Christ? And Christ is a priest, not from the line of Levi, because he was born of the tribe of Judah. So he's not a priest in the traditional sense, like Melchizedek. We can do the same with sacrifices. When was the first sacrifice in the Old Testament? Passover? You think of one before Passover? Genesis, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on a mountain. I will show you. Why? What are sacrifices about? The forgiveness of sins. Where did it all come from? Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve sinned, God was the first person to offer a sacrifice. He took skins and he covered their nakedness. Is this just fantasy stories, a collection, a compendium of fairy tales that are just squashed together by a dominant church that just wants to push its agenda? But then we come to Jesus as our sacrifice, and he says we no longer have to offer sacrifices. Well, not dead sacrifices. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Where did that idea come from? David, in the midst of this Old Testament tradition, says, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not desire. The sacrifices of God, Psalm 51, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Who was David to say we don't have to sacrifice anymore unless he understood the depth of the sacrifice that we make to God in thankfulness for all that he has done? The stories in scriptures are larger and more extensive narrative than just a little story. It's God saving his people. And who would have thought that the stories that started in Genesis, written down by Moses thousands of years before Jesus came into this world, would not only be applicable when Jesus died, but are still applicable today. The idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where did that start? Well, obviously in the New Testament, because Jesus came down to this world, people would say. And how do we see Jesus in the New Testament? The Trinity in the New Testament? Jesus was being baptized And the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There you've got the Trinity. But he was there right back in Genesis. The Trinity, God the Father spoke. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Was he a Trinity at that point? The Spirit hovered over the waters. And when we open in John chapter 1, nothing was made in the beginning without Christ. Now we start to tie all of that together and we understand the passage which says, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Who was he speaking about? The angels around him? He didn't say to the angels, "We're going to make man in our own image," because then it carries on to say, then God made man in his own image, singular. The tabernacle. Tabernacle was a representation of God with us. Where do we find that extended? Emmanuel, God with us. And once again, we turn back to John chapter 1. Jesus came into this world and lived for a while among us. The word "lived for a while" in the original is Jesus came down and he tabernacled with us. Lived for a while. He was God with us for a while. I strongly contest on the basis of this that this is not a human document. Its author is divine. And we don't follow, as we said earlier, cleverly invented stories. We follow the word of God as being true. All right, I've dealt with you adults. I've given you the building blocks to teach your children the story from an overall perspective. But there's still a need to tell the children the difference between a true account and a dream, a story and an historical truth. I've also allowed you to see that just as your children have a make-believe world, there's a real world in which you live. And your duty is not to allow them to remain in fantasy forever. Because one day they're going to have to deal with real issues. They can't carry on till they're 55 living as fairies and goblins and unicorns and kitty cats. They're going to find out one day, just let me see how many kids are here. They're going to find out one day that Sleeping Beauty is just a story. That Aslan can only speak in Narnia, although there's deeper symbolism in that. And that Father Christmas's food was really eaten by Dad. How do you make sure your stories are conveyed as such, that the deepest truths of the scriptures remain solidly true? And I speak as far as it goes with us as parents, obviously trusting in the Spirit of God to do his work in their hearts. Personally, I believe it's wrong to rule out fantasy. People say you mustn't let your children imagine things because they get the wrong message about the reality of the world. I'd like to quote to you C.S. Lewis on this issue. C.S. Lewis said, "The fairy tale is accused of giving children a false impression of the world they live in. But I think that no literature that children could read gives them less of a false impression." In other words, he was saying that no matter what we want to teach our children about reality and about fantasy, they're still going to fantasize. They're still going to be the cops who take the robbers to prison. They still want to be the mummies who push their children around in prams. And I don't know that that's wrong. I don't know that it's that wrong to speak about dragons and princesses. Because by contrast, we need to let our children know that the good guys always win. It's that hope that we hold out for. Even when we hit the reality of our news broadcasts, we say this can't go on forever. That's a hope that we've got. It's fantasy. We're longing for something greater. And so where the good guys win in fiction, It's necessary to see that there is a hope in Jesus Christ, that we're not left without any expectation of something greater. Keeping imagination alive allows us to long for something better, a hope that never dies, the ultimate good where good prevails over evil. And so we as parents and grandparents can only do that if we are convinced that this is alive and true and reliable and inspired and inerrant. And we've got to get to know the Bible before we can give it to our kids. We've got to share those treasures before we can share them with anybody else. We've got to learn before we can get them to understand. So in the last 2 minutes, I'm going to deal just with how we tell our children Bible stories in a captivating way. Apart from just telling a story as you would word for word in a fairy tale, I believe that we need to engage in the story. I think we need to understand what is told in the scriptures is right and fair or unjust and needs to be punished. We need to ask questions of the Bible before we allow our children to ask questions. Not only must the story live for them, but it must live for us. It must engage our thoughts, our imaginations, before it engages theirs. It needs to answer questions about the whole of the Bible. So you as parents need to ask, is there anywhere else where this has happened in the Bible? Start making those connections. Sorry if I've bored you with the illustration, but it just sticks in my mind as the children were captivated by the story. And sorry to tell you, but my science experiment worked. I was telling them about Elijah and Elisha and how Elijah handed over to Elisha. And Elisha asked for a double measure of Elijah's power. And Elijah said, only if you see me go into heaven. And so I had two cutouts, very similar. I just mirrored the image and I cut them between Elijah and Elisha. And I said, Elijah went up to heaven. And I took a helium balloon and I stapled Elijah to the helium balloon and poof, there it went. And the kids just stood and watched and watched and watched. And they saw the balloon eventually disappear. I do apologize to the conservationists. I shouldn't have done that, but nonetheless, I did it. Okay. And as they stood and watched this balloon disappearing, they said, where is it? What's happened to it? And I said to them, where else did something like this happen? That people stood and watched as this person went up into the air until they could see him no more. And their answer was, I hope you got the answer because they got it right. Jesus. And Jesus ascended. And they stood in amazement watching Jesus ascend. What was the purpose? The angels came and said, in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven, he's going to come down. There is the hope. And that's not just fantasy, it's reality. And if we don't live with that hope, how do we expect our children to live with a hope of reality in the scriptures? That this little child who was chased by Pharaoh when he was still a little boy would become the savior of his people. And he would release them from oppression and take them into a new kingdom where God was. Who am I speaking about? Jesus. Who am I speaking about? Who else was like that? As a youngster was put into a little pitch basket, put into the Nile. Do you see why I don't believe these are just stories? Do you see how the Bible ties together as no other scriptures do? Do you understand how we ask our children the question so that they learn this isn't just another story tale where they all live happily ever after? Do you understand how you can say, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that light has come into the world, and the darkness has not perceived it. Can you understand how that word spoken, let there be light, is the same God who spoke the words, peace be still, and everything died down because creation responds to the word of God. And God spoke through his servant Elijah to raise the son of the widow of Zarephath. And that same word was spoken by Jesus when he says to that little girl, Talita kum, little girl, get up. And that same word was the word of God that spoke to the grave of Jesus, the power that was at work in Christ to raise him from the dead. And the glory of knowing that one day Jesus will say, Yaakov, Greg, Tim, stand up. He will raise our mortal bodies that they will be like his body. And if you're not asking those questions of your kids, are you going to be surprised when one day they say, I don't believe the Bible. It's a bunch of fairy tales. You go to the spa and you get food for yourself and you get food for your children. You can't give your children food if you don't go and get food yourself. That's true with the scriptures. If you're not feeding on the word of God, there is no ways you can teach your children that the Bible is God's truth. Gracious God, we know that children ask difficult questions. We've just touched on some of those today. We thank you so much that your word is living, it's vibrant, it's true. We thank you for fantasy. We thank you for the what if questions. What if there was no sickness? What if there was no death? What if there was no sin? Because it gives us a hope for the future. It helps us to understand the depth of all that you have taught. It reiterates the fact that you are God over all. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, a strength to our lives. And so we pray that you would take this, and in educating us, we would teach others. For Jesus' sake, amen.